Book 7, Chapter 7, To Caesar and to God. There seems no end to the perversity of the human spirit. No setback was great enough to do more than cause a momentary lull in the attack on Jesus, while forces were reformed and sent back into the battle with steady persistence. The Herodians and the Pharisees were strange bedfellows, the former anxious to compromise with Rome, the latter intensely nationalistic. Yet both considered an alliance necessary to secure the downfall of one whom they deemed a greater danger to their aspirations than they were to each other. They came to him now, affecting a reverence and humility they were far from feeling. A few of the onlookers may have been deceived by their false demeanor and fair words. Jesus certainly was not. "Master," they said, "we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" This question, coming from a group of Pharisees and Herodians, lent a certain air of genuineness to the scene. It gave the impression that this had become, as indeed it was, a matter of argument between them, upon which they sought the arbitration of Jesus. It was palpably a trap. Yet it was not an easy question to answer. A direct affirmation or a direct negative would be fatal. The one would instantly undermine his claims as Israel's Messiah and rob him of the support of the people. The other would immediately expose him to a charge of treason. They waited anxiously for the answer. The crowd watched expectantly. The words of the psalmist truly reflect the mind of Jesus during these hours of conflict. "The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than my enemies." The expectant hush was broken by the quiet voice of Jesus. "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." With a foreboding of impending frustration, they offered him a denarius, stamped with the head of the Roman emperor. "Whose is this image and superscription?" "Caesar's." "Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." The men marveled at his answer, and went away sobered by his wisdom. But his words were so much more than the astute evasion of a verbal trap. It is an answer which has come down the years to successive generations, resolving the problem of divided loyalty. The kingdom of God is not of this world, and secular claims only find their place after the claims of God have been met. If we interpret the demands of the state in the light of this word of Jesus, we shall have few practical problems on issue even in these complex days. It was not long before Jesus was interrupted once more. This time a group of Sadducees approached him. During his whole ministry, the Sadducees had only once come into open conflict with him. At the close of the Galilean ministry, they had joined a deputation of Pharisees to demand a sign from heaven. For the most part, they chose to consider his activities beneath their contempt. Now that he had carried the war into their midst, they were stung into action and determined to suppress him. But in common with the other enemies of Jesus, their methods were limited by the loyalty of the multitudes. And so they in turn sought first to bring ridicule upon him as a necessary preliminary to his arrest and destruction. They propounded to him a problem which they smugly thought made ludicrous the whole conception of the resurrection. A man with six brothers died, and, in accordance with the conditions of the law, each of the brothers married his widow in turn and predeceased her without issue. In the resurrection, whose wife should she be? It was a materialistic quibble, well suited to the minds of the worldly Sadducees. But Jesus refused to be drawn into a frivolous dispute. He turned to them with sobering earnestness and answered their question with solemn, majestic words. It is an incident which affords a wonderful lesson for all those who are confronted with such cavils in their efforts to preach the gospel. "Ye do greatly err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." Because the Sadducees only accepted the authority of the Pentateuch, Jesus confined his answer to the first two books of Scripture. He spoke of their great progenitors, the patriarchs in whom they boasted, Moses who gave them their laws. It may be true that these early books contain no direct references to the resurrection, but Jesus swept them beyond the scope of their critical polemics and revealed the postulates that were implicit in the written revelation. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. His promises and covenants are not broken by the human incidents of death. So Moses testifies to the fact of resurrection, and those who show the obedience of the faithful men of God will be accounted worthy to attain the resurrection. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels. The Sadducees, impressed no doubt by this solemn and beautiful revelation, and by the authority by which Jesus had spoken, had nothing more to say. But their resolve was not impaired. They were men of action rather than words. They left him with the astonished multitudes. Presently a scribe approached him. He was a man who, though skeptical, had been impressed by the answers Jesus had given to his enemies, and he tested Jesus with a question frequently heard in rabbinical discussions on the relative importance of the moral and the ceremonial commandments. "Master," he asked, "which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Without hesitation, Jesus answered simply, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy strength and with all thy mind. This is the first commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." As he looked into the face of Jesus and listened to these confident words, the law and the prophets became suddenly alive and personal to this man. "Well, Master," he answered, "thou hast said the truth." Reiterating the words of Jesus, he seemed almost to be thinking aloud as he concluded, "And to love him with all the heart, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Jesus knew the power of his word over that man who had come to try him, and encouraging, as he always did, the first glimmer of humble recognition in a man, he spurred him on with words that would never be forgotten, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." Many times we too long to have that encouragement. Yet to see with this lawyer the full scope of our calling, and to recognize humbly that it is satisfied in the love we bear to God and to each other, and not in the meticulous observance of religious conventions, is to have our feet firmly placed on the road to the kingdom. The scene had completely changed. There was little self-confidence left in the bearing of those who had come to expose the Galilean teacher to ridicule. So great was his mastery that Jesus could have done with them whatsoever he listed, stooping to their own guile, heaping disgrace upon them, and bringing forth ribald laughter from the crowds. Yet that would have been thoroughly out of character. Instead, Jesus had elevated the whole battleground and charged the occasion with solemnity. He had treated none of these questions lightly, but had drawn from them lessons of the utmost worth. Responding to this atmosphere, they were completely in his power. They dared not ask him any more questions. It was his turn now to ask the Pharisees a question. There was no subtlety in it. It concerned their conception of Israel's Messiah. "Whose son is he?" "David's," they answered without hesitation. Yes, they were right, yet it was only half an answer. Why does David, speaking under the influence of the Spirit, call him Lord? Only because he was the Son of God. It was in their ignorance of the deeper conception of the Messiah that they had failed. Not only in their questions, but in their inability to answer, they showed their limitations. It was this ignorance, combined with their self-importance, which was responsible for their determination to destroy their Messiah. Nothing could shake their resolve, and so it was that the Christ must leave his Father's house and these multitudes he had come to save. In a few years this temple would be a mass of rubble, and these people of God would lie bleeding and dying in its dust. The destroyers and murderers stood around him, frustrated in their attempts to humiliate him, but undeterred in their resolve to accomplish his end. His farewell to Israel marked the opening of the floodgates of his wrath against those who were responsible for the rejection of her Messiah, and the terrible judgments that that rejection would bring. The pent-up emotions of the last 3 years, restrained as long as there was hope of repentance, burst now into a storm against the blindness and hypocrisy that had passed beyond appeal. These scribes of the Pharisees had assumed Moses' seat. Jesus told the disciples and the multitudes to accept their teaching, but avoid their spirit and their actions. They carefully secured burdens on men's backs, but do nothing to help them to carry them. There is no love in their works, only the desire to impress their fellows. He paused to warn his disciples against those first fatal steps which led to such devastating hypocrisy. Be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. As Jesus continued his charge against the scribes, his language became more intense. He denounced their sin and hypocrisy in 8 specific accusations and 8 woes, which find strange but significant contrast with the 8 blessings of the Beatitudes. As Moses pronounced the blessings and the curses from Ebal and Gerizim, so the greater prophet proclaimed the blessings of the kingdom from the hills of Galilee, and the tragic price of rejection from the heights of Zion. He accused them of shutting out the kingdom of God, both from themselves and those whom they influenced. Their long prayers sheltered the grossest forms of selfishness. They made feverish efforts to secure a proselyte, but, converting him at last, they only succeeded in entangling him in the toils in which they had enmeshed themselves. They were blind guides. They reached absurd limits in their exaction of tithes, yet were unconcerned with the far greater matters of judgment, mercy, and faith. With a sudden flash of humor, he drew a picture of them straining a gnat out of their glass of wine to avoid pollution, but swallowing a great hairy camel which takes its place. He denounced them for the veneer of holiness and purity, which appeared beautiful, but hid dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Finally, he turned to their practice of building imposing memorials for the prophets their fathers had killed, and thus endeavoring to escape any suggestion of guilt. Their very action condemned them as the children of the murderers, and now, on the point of killing him to whom the prophets had given their united witness, they were about to fill the measure of their fathers. Then Israel's Messiah became a prophet indeed, and the men who listened grew troubled at his words. In their hearts they knew that nothing could prevent their fulfillment. Their selfish lust would not be sated even by the death of Christ himself. His servants would meet a like fate at their hands. But it would be required of this generation. Nothing would save them from the damnation of hell. He looked round upon the people he loved, upon the temple which was his father's house, upon the city which was God's footstool. He was filled with a great longing and a deep compassion. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he cried, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth until ye say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.